Thank you, brother.
Still working for GFA?
I am. Yes, I am. Good to see you. All right, open your Bibles, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll start in chapter 2. Let's start in 2, and we'll get to 4. You know, as you know, I think I was scratching out over here probably back when I had two eyes, so probably at least 4 years ago. Okay, so for those, I had an exercise accident, and for they tried to save the eye for a number of 14 months, and then it started dying, so they took it out. So the thing about wearing a patch in the circles we travel in, when I walk up, who do most kids may think I am? It's Patch the Pirate. And the closer they get, they realize I'm not him. And so they just start dropping their heads and say, okay, you thought I was Patch the Pirate, didn't you? I said, yeah. I said, let me tell you, he is such a great guy. I said, he's with the Lord now, and he can sing and I cannot. He wrote songs and I do not. And he's a really nice guy and I'm really not. So then all of a sudden they can get scared and kind of run away. But really the only thing Patch and I share is the same patch maker. So the man that made Bob Cook made our patches. So I'm very thankful for that. But anyway, it's good to be back with you. Appreciate your pastor very much. We do go back a long way. I always think of Ken McBride. I always think of a man that always is willing to do what God wants him to do. And I think that's very important as others tell you. I mean, you know that. But over the years, a lot of people may sway from being faithful. And all the years I've known your pastor, he has never swayed, regardless of the challenges ahead of him, whether it be physically or emotionally or even as y'all helped him through Connie's sickness and death and now marriage again. It's just great to see a church embrace and endorse him. And so anyway, that's our background. So part of my question to you as we go to the book of Ephesians, so how do you guard your heart to discern God's will, as your pastor mentioned, as maybe two churches become one? So high in the world, as I've forgotten who I was talking to, but you know, it's an emotional side. It's a very emotional time when you're thinking about two church families, because really, I mean, we're families, right? Each church is a family. And now you're talking about two families coming together. And you say, oh, no, is this going to work? Oh, no, well, what about this and what about that? So the key is, oh, God, if it's God's will, all that will work out. But how do you guard your heart to make sure you're thinking biblically as you go through even today's business meeting or the upcoming weeks? We had a meeting yesterday with both sets of deacons and both pastors. And I can tell you, I went home. I don't think it could go on any better. I saw a group of men all walking by the Spirit. I saw two pastors discerning God's will. And so I was very, very honored to be a part of that meeting. But we must understand that in the culture we live in, and with all the drama that takes place in our culture, unity and peace is not part of that. So before I pray, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read a few verses because the theme here is unity. And I'm going to preach the same message this afternoon at the other church. So they're going to hear the same thing. But if you look at Ephesians 2, and by the way, as a pastor, sometimes if my Bible just opens to the book of Ephesians, I don't care if you're talking about marriage, you're talking about overcoming certain types of sin from Ephesians 4, you're talking about marriage in Ephesians 5, family in Ephesians 6, the church here. So Ephesians is just a great book. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 14, for he is our what? Say it with me. Peace. For he, Christ, is our peace. Now notice, who hath made both one and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is Jew and Gentile. Verse 15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making what? Peace. And he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you from afar off and to them which were nigh. For through what? Through him, through Christ. Now both Jew and Gentile, what he's saying here in verse 18, through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now go over to Ephesians 4. So as we go into this passage, I want us to clearly understand Jew and Gentile were separate, separate cultures, two separate identities, and through Christ and what Christ did, he brought reconciliation to both. So now they have one spirit, one peace, one Savior. So as you look at that and you then go to Ephesians chapter 4, pick it up in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy vocation wherewith you are called. How do you do that? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Notice the next phrase. Forbearing one another, how? In love. Endeavoring to keep what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father, we thank you for this passage. I thank you for the inspiration of God's Word, that we can come to your Word, we can find truth in it, and Father, we can clearly understand what unity is. We thank you that Christ brought unity and peace to the Jew and Gentile alike. And Father, I thank you this morning we can talk about how to maintain unity when going through certain seasons of life. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said what? Amen. So, big picture, this could be a message of unity to a fragmented culture we live in. Or this could be a message of unity as two churches are praying about coming to be one. So first I want you to look at your call in verse 1. So here is your call, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. So your call first is to hear the truth. And how does Paul describe himself here? As a prisoner of the Lord. Now if you remember, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is written as doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then Ephesians chapter 4 is where all the commands start coming up. So Ephesians 1 through 3 tells us why we believe what we believe. And here in chapter 4, verse 1, things pivot. It's okay, here's the way you live it out. So 1 through 3 is going to be doctrine. 4 through 6 is going to be duty. So this is a change here in Ephesians. It says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. So from doctrine to duty, creed to conduct, some say wealth to walk, and from the indicative to the imperative. So this is the why. Paul says, therefore, now that we understand all of Ephesians 1 through 3, remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9? For by grace you're saved, what? Through faith. So you have all this in Ephesians 1 through 3, and then in chapter 4, okay, this is the way you live it out. So that now that God has reconciled you to himself, how do you live it out? Chapters 4 through 6. So again, this is starting in verse 1. So, when you have unity in a church, can we all say that we are all different? And if we look in the mirror, we got to say, okay, maybe I'm the different one. But within a church body, we have this unity and we're all different. And Paul says, where I am, at this point, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. So this is God's will for Paul's life right now. I am a prisoner of the Lord. And he embraced what God had called him to do. Let's don't forget back in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that I was quoting. So 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. So Paul says, okay, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Paul is embracing God's will for his life, even though he's a prisoner. So here's the key we've got to understand from Ephesians. We know from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that salvation cost Christ his life. He died for us. And because of that, we can be saved. And then Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So salvation cost Christ his life. Discipleship will cost us our life. So as we follow Christ, again, he died for us, and now it's time for us to die to him. And Paul says, I am a prisoner. He is willing to take God's will. He is embracing it right where he is. So Paul, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. So are we the disciple of the Lord that we need to be even when conflict comes, hard times come, and hard decisions are being made? Are we embracing God's will? Let me ask you this. in any circumstance, and again, the context is, right, the two churches becoming one. And in this context, in the circumstances you are going through, can I ask you this? Where are you seeing God work? Because in any circumstance I face, if I cannot see God working during that trial or that season of life, you know what? I'm not seeing things properly. Now, again, one eye, I have trouble seeing things. I have trouble with depth perception. So I know I got a problem seeing things. But if we're not seeing God in our circumstances, we are not seeing what God wants us to see and what He wants us to learn as we are where God wants us to be. Again, where was Paul? Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. So look at the second part of verse 1. You're called to apply truth. Paul says, I beseech you, I urge you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling with which you're called. So again, this word worthy, again, chapters 1 through 3, this is what God has done for you. Chapters 4, 1, verse 1 and on, okay, how are you going to live that out? So if you picture in mind a balance scale, okay, these are the great doctrines of salvation, the truths of God. So if I'm walking worthy of my vocation, that balance scale will say, okay, this is the truth about God. This is what I'm living in. There will be a balance. So are we walking worthy of what God has called us to do, your calling, your vocation? See, we have been called to be saved, and then we have been called for our life to equate what God has done in our life. So this is a hard question we all must answer. Where is my life not weighing or not properly walking worthy, not giving the right representation of what a believer's life should look like? A side-by-side comparison of what God says I should be doing and what I actually am doing. Walking worthy. For today, for this season of the church life and in your life, are you in rebellion to what God is doing? And I'm not saying I know God's will. Or are you saying, okay, I will pray about it and I will embrace what the church decides to do? Are there any grumblings? Are there any complaining? Is there any hidden sin going on as the church tries to move through this phase of life or whatever trial you're going through? Again, in the context, I'm framing this as two churches praying about becoming one, but it goes well beyond that. So is my life walking worthy of what God has called us to do? Now let's go to verse 2. It talks about your walk here. So verse 2 says, how do we walk? With all lowliness and meekness. So there are two couplets here. So first, you should walk with all lowliness and meekness. This word lowliness simply means humility. So are we humble in this? Thinking of one person put this way, this word lowliness means thinking of ourselves as small, but at the same time doing what? Thinking of God is very big. This is this lowliness, understanding who we are, but also not forgetting who God is and what He is doing. All lowliness, again, back to verse 2, with all lowliness. No partial makeover accepted. Not just partial lowliness. But my whole life must be this. So if I'm walking worthy, I must do it with all lowliness, all humility. Now, please understand that the culture when this was written, the Greek culture, thought servanthood or being thought of as lowly was against the culture. And you could say that within our culture today. This kind of attitude would be looked down upon. But this is what we must do. Unity is destroyed in any family or any church when one person is in a power situation and they're not clothed in humility. Does that make sense? Anytime one person not clothing themselves in this lowliness will destroy the unity with the Lord within a family as well as within a church. So again, this gentleness, this free from malice. So again, what does it say here? With lowliness and meekness or gentleness. Meekness means gentleness. Free from malice, the desire for revenge. Someone that is meek is not seeking to get revenge on someone. They know very well God will do that in His timing. So let me ask you this. Paul says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He realizes that. How impressed are you with yourself, your gifts, and where God has put you? Can you free yourself from this pride and thinking yourself as high and become meek? If you're not clothing yourself with this meekness, conflict is going to be an ongoing part of your life. Again, the theme here is unity. But if you're not walking in all lowliness, in all meekness, conflict is going to follow you wherever you go. You'll value yourself more than others. You'll value your will above God's will. You'll value your will above the church's will. Because we don't want to be overly impressed. We should not be overly impressed with ourself. Years ago, I was in the business world, and my wife and I, you know, God grace, we won a big trip, and we were out, I can't remember, Palm Springs, or one of these exotic places that you don't ever have enough money to go to on your own, but the company we were representing paid for it, and we were out there, and I don't know, there were probably 50 people there, but you could tell something was wrong. And there were two VPs of this Fortune 500 company kind of hosting us, and you could tell something was amiss. Here's what we found out happened. One of the vice presidents got a corner hotel room, and one did not. So the one that did not was pitching a fit and causing problems for everybody because he thought of himself more highly than the room he got to be. Now, I know that's kind of a carnal illustration, but he valued himself higher than the other guy. You say, well, that shouldn't happen. Well, it does. I was talking to a man that I think he's worked with you for over 50 years. And we're talking one day, and I said, can you tell me what you have seen in your 50 years of camp ministry, working with youth for 50 years, what have you seen? He said, well, it's interesting. He said, well, now again, let me say this. When I mention these two things, please understand, we homeschooled our children. Our children were in Christian school for a while. One of our kids went to, we've done it all, okay? So what I'm about to say, don't take wrong. But his observation was this. He said, you know, when the Christian school movement started, the homeschool movement started, kids started being overly impressed with themselves. Because here's what happened. They became a very big fish in a small pond. Whereas, remember, now when I was in school, okay, there was only the public school. And we had so many, and you know, you go try for the basketball team, you're lucky to make the team. Or you try for any team. Because there were really some gifted athletes and gifted academics. So you had kind of a realistic view, somewhat the best you could. I'm not the best and brightest. But when we lift ourselves up, we think of ourselves more highly than we should, we're destroying what Paul is saying here. So can we see ourselves as we need to? And it's hard, but can we do this? So you should walk in all lowliness, go to verse 2, and meekness, and notice also should also work with what it says here, with long-suffering and with forbearance, forbearing one another in love. So let's talk through these two things. Long-suffering, same thing as patience. Turn back to Galatians 5. You don't have to. But Galatians 5:22, long-suffering is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're walking in the Spirit, this is the part of your life. So Paul's saying, okay, this is how you do it. You do it with lowliness, with meekness, and here with long-suffering or patience. This is the idea of being slow to anger. This is the idea of being very patient with someone, especially when this is really in the context when sin is not involved. You with me? Now, if we know sin's involved, what do we do? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if you see a man overtaken fault, you go confront the man. Okay? But this part of long-suffering, this is part of just being patient with others you differ with. Again, not when sin's involved. This is when sin is not involved. So what irritates you about other believers? What is someone that, you know, especially, again, where two churches come together, something of the other church does may irritate you, or you may irritate them. Don't know, because it probably goes both ways. So this says that we are must be patient, must be long-suffering with each other. So why do people irritate you? I'm going to tell you why some people irritate me. You know why? I see myself in them. And I see my shortcomings in the way they're living out. I say, oh, that's me, and it irritates me. But what does Scripture say? I need to be what? Long-suffering. Again, this is with other believers. And many of my spiritual problems are I don't invest enough in others and be patient and long-suffering with them because I am, again, salvation is instantaneous, right? We know that. We cross from death unto life. But from that point until the time we reach glory, that is the ongoing sanctification of growing in Christ. And some days I'm not growing like I should be growing, and I may irritate you. But this, as Paul says, you need to be long-suffering. Long-suffering. So how patient are you with others? And then it goes on to say this, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. Loving forbearance. How do we do that? What's this word? In love. This loving forbearance backs off pointing out fault. To have patience with someone until the point of conflict is passed. This is loving forbearance. Now, let me say this. When conflict occurs, again, not sin. Sin is not involved. That's a whole separate, say with you with me on that, that's a whole separate category. But when conflict comes up and sin is not involved, what happens if we don't handle it the way Paul's laying out here, I may sin in the process. But if I'm showing loving forbearance with someone and understanding how all this works out, I'm doing it in love until the provocation passes. You know, Jesus demonstrated this to his disciples. Jesus came and the person said, hey, the disciples could not cast out the demons. They couldn't heal. What's wrong? Christ said this. So how long do I suffer with you? The same word. So how much long suffering does he have to have with his disciples as they were not living out their faith? So this long suffering, we do it in love. Because we understand the church, Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans, verse chapter 14, we have weaker brothers and stronger brothers. Okay? And within the church, we have different people, different stages of their life. So this long-suffering is love is dealing with people when they're not in sin, but there are differences in the church. And these differences can be things like entertainment choices, could be dress, could be music. It could be the way you educate your child, or whatever you do. So we must forbear one another. How do we do that? In love. Because there are going to be differences. Don't forget, as we replanted the church, and we were much like the church you're talking about, the consolidation. We didn't have a building. And we were meeting in this house, and it was, we met in the basement of a house, and I think we went into that house, we had 19 people, and then we came out of the house, we had 125. So God used this location to greatly grow the ministry. But what I'm saying is, do you remember this thing called Y2K? You remember when, and some of you are old enough to remember this. So there was this theory that once it hit 2000, that really the whole earth was going to shut down because the computers were programmed in such a way they could not handle whatever was coming and whatever the codes were for, so it was called the Y2K crisis. And so it was a Sunday night after church, and again, we're meeting, so our auditorium was actually in the basement of a ranch house, okay? And so for me to greet people, we didn't have this nice area like you have here or a lobby. I had to go outside the church. So it was a back door, so I went out the back door of the church. And this little fella came up to me, kind of, it reminds me of a little bulldog, okay? He was short, stocky, bald-headed, And he came up to me and he got in my face and he said, "I got a question for you, preacher." I said, "Okay, what is it?" I'd never met him before. First time visitor. He said, "What are you doing to prepare your church for Y2K? I said, "Well, I'm glad you asked." I said, "Appreciate you being here, by the way, and thanks for coming." I was trying to be nice to him. And I said, "Well, you know, that is a choice I leave to each family. How they want to prepare for it is up to them. But what are you doing to prepare the church?" I said, "Well, again, I don't tell people how much insurance to buy. I don't tell people what to eat. I don't tell them what to buy. I'm leaving it up to each individual family." He came up to me. He put his finger in my chest. He could not believe. He considered a sinful act. And he just went, I mean, he was in my face about me not preparing. Now, I don't know. Maybe he was selling Y2K supplies. I have no idea. Didn't get that. I don't know what his motive was. But what I'm saying is, okay, this is not a sin issue. Y2K is not in Scripture. And he was very upset that I was not preaching on it in a very forceful way. Now, he never came back to the church. But there's a point we must have loving forbearance with others of things not written in Scripture. Write down this reference, if you would. I'm going to read it for you. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 5, I want to read this for you because it talks about how we're to judge others. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." So what he's saying here, okay, there is a time everything will be revealed. Until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then every man shall have the praise of God. "And these things, brethren, I have a figure transformed to myself by Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn not to think of men above what is written." That means the word of God. "That you may not think of men below what is written, that no one of you may be puffed up one against the other." Because here's what happens. "Well, Brother McBride, you know, why do you do this? I would never do this in church. I'd never wear a bow tie to preach. I would, my son. Okay, that's the reason I'm picking. All right, can we agree to pick on each other? Brother McBride, what are you thinking about? I would never wear a bow tie. Now, in the South, bow ties are heavily accepted. Let me say that. You go up north, they're not so much. But anyway, Brother McBride, I would never think of that. Do you know you are a distraction to the church? Did you know that? I really think you're a distraction. All right, now, anywhere in Scripture is that mentioned? No. So what am I doing? I'm judging beyond what's written. I'm puffed up because I think I know God's will and what a preacher should wear. This is what it's saying. Loving forbearance is described here. Go back over to Ephesians. Loving forbearance is not judging others beyond what Scripture says. And of course, then Matthew 7, you give grace because the way you judge others is the way you're going to be judged. So you don't judge anything outside Scripture, and if you do, you need to be lovingly forbearing with others. Otherwise, pride will puff you up. Let's look at verse 3 in closing. Go back to Ephesians 4. Again, the context is unity. The context is making sure we know what's important. Verse 3 says, endeavoring, making eager, making every effort to do what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Please understand, your work is to keep the unity God has already created. Just go back to, don't turn back. Remember Ephesians 2, open the message with? That Christ took down the middle wall of the barrier between Jew and Gentile. See, unity of the church, unity among believers has already been created. So we are told to keep it, to preserve it, not create it. We're not Christ. We are to preserve, we're to keep, we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul does not charge you or the Ephesians to create the unity, but to keep the unity. We talked about that in Ephesians 2:14. Now go down to verse 4 in Ephesians 4, right where you are. Look at the next verse in context. Again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. Folks, you are to pursue God's agenda and nothing else. When you start going to a business meeting or you're considering this consolidation, you've got to seek God's agenda and not your own. What does God want? The church belongs to Christ and not to you. Matthew 16, Christ says, I will build my church. Your job is to maintain the unity already created. So your work is to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and your work is also to preserve the bond of peace. End of verse 4. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think one does describes it well. So this bond is a spiritual cord that binds us all together. This bond is your peace with God. And as you have your peace with God, then the church will be at peace with each other. You know, peace with God has got to be our top priority. Has to be. I'd finished high school and heading off to college, and all of us that went through high school together before I was saved, we'd always go to North Myrtle Beach and have one last party before we went anywhere. Back then, the drinking age was 18, not 21, and I never was much of a drinker, but I loved to go to bars because that's where girls were. So, you know, we were celebrating this one last weekend together before I went off to Clemson to be a freshman, and we were in this bar on a Saturday night, and I was absolutely miserable. Now, I walked down the beach by myself, and on that beach, guess what there was? There was a full moon. I think God had every star in the galaxy on full display that night over this beautiful ocean. And you know what happened? I knew nothing of Psalm 19, 1 and 2, that the scriptures say, the heavens declare the glory of God. I knew nothing of that. But as a young 18-year-old who brought up in a religious home, went to church every Sunday, I looked over the ocean into God's vast universe. I had no idea what life was about. It scared me to death. Sunday went home, moved in Clemson that Monday. That Monday afternoon, there was a knock on my door. And this guy said, Marshall, or he introduced himself, we're having a Bible study in the hall. I'd love for you to come. I said, no, it's not necessary. I go home to Sunday school every Sunday. I did. I went home to my liberal church and taught Sunday school. He said, okay, well, so you don't want to come? No, I don't need to come. I teach Sunday school. He said, well, can I ask you a question? If you were to die today, know for sure you go to heaven? I said, I certainly do. Perfect messenger with the perfect message at the perfect time. He said, well, can I ask you, if you stood before God today, why would you know for sure you're going to heaven? And again, I'm glad the kids aren't out of here, because what I'm about to say is wrong theology. I said, well, God's a perfect judge. You know, God judges my sin. As long as my sin is outweighed by my good works, I'm going to heaven because he's a perfect judge. Perfect messenger with the perfect message at the perfect time. The man looked at me and said, I know why you might think that, but is that in the Bible? I said, I'm sure it is. He said, well, if it is, he said, I don't think it is, but you need to find out for yourself because you're going to stand before God one day. Wow. See, God, what happened on Saturday night? I was looking at God's creation, scared to death. God sent the messenger Monday morning or Monday afternoon. I knew I did not have peace with God. I had no peace. People invited me to Bible studies. They all thought I was saved because I lived a moral life. And I go to bed every night. The first night I knew my head hit the pillow. I said, if I die today, I'm going to hell. I was too proud to ask for help. Fast forward several months. I was so miserable one day. I had a Bible in my room. Got out my Bible. And you know what passage I turned to? It was probably the only verse I really knew. Guess what it was? John 3:16. I got on my knees that night. My roommate was gone. Got on my knees that night in Johnson Hall dorm of Clemson University, room E232. I got on my knees, opened my Bible, John 3:16, read it out loud, for God so loved the world. Then he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever what? Whosoever believeth in him. The Holy Spirit took that word believeth and it jumped off the page like it was on fire. I said, wow, it's not what I do. Who I believe in. And that night God opened my eyes to the truth. And my head hit the pillow that again that night. Guess what happened? There was peace. I never will forget that. We don't want to take the peace with God for granted. If you're not saved this morning, you need to be. You need that peace. So what do I say about that? This peace with God has got to be your top priority. You got to know as a song. We didn't talk before I came, right? It is well with my soul. We sang that. That peace that only God can bring. So this unity. I got news for you. This unity is not natural. You have to fight for unity. Every morning I get up, I get in the Word. I say, Lord, confront me on where I'm in sin. Confront me. Lord, I want a battle here. Where I'm in sin, let me know it. So we got to fight for it. See, peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the result of conflict. It's me doing business with God. It's you doing business with God. It's this church doing business with God. And as we get all of that out of the way, and we come and have unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that is the result of spiritual labor. It doesn't come naturally. I want to close with this. Would you say, Lord, confront me where I'm not right with you? Can we say, Lord, I'm going to set aside my agenda. And Lord, as an individual and as a part of Coastal Shores Baptist Church, Lord, I want that peace. I want the unity of the Spirit so we will know your will on this situation. Because all you can do is take one step at a time. You can take one step. But you won't know if it's God's will until it actually takes place. But your job in the meantime is to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because Christ gave us this. He created this by bringing two as one through his death, his burial, and then his what? May we live in the power of the resurrection with victory over sin and peace with God and unity in the spirit of Coastal Shores Baptist Church by lovingly forbearing, walking in all lowliness and meekness. And we do all of this how? In love. Father, help us to love you more. Father, help us to have the right spirit, the right attitude, the right gentleness, to be long-suffering. Father, may we have this lowliness that Paul said we must have. Lord, I beg of you for your direct will to be revealed to this church. Help them go forward in faith, not achieving their own agenda, but seeking your face, your way, your will, and in your time. Lord, I thank you for the leadership of this church. I thank you for Pastor McBride, the deacons, and every member. May they walk in this lowliness and humility. May we all enjoy, and Father, may we give you the praise and the glory for the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. May this church go forward in this peace and unity that you have created. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, Pastor McBride.